Let's turn in sacred scripture to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Christ has just been arrested and been led away to trial before the Jews. We begin at John 18 and verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. Let us read together from the pink booklet, Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's on page 7, at least it is on page 7 in my version. We've been looking this last 3 weeks about the meaning of the word Christ and his threefold office. Let's read Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and now especially this, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Now too, let's read verse 37 of John 18, which constitutes our text, which speaks of the kingly office of Christ. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Tonight, beloved, we consider John 18, verses 36 to 37, under the general theme, Christ's kingdom, not of this world, for the third and final time. First of all, when we considered the meaning of Christ's kingdom, not of this world, we saw that this spoke of the origin of the kingdom of God, that it's not of this world, but it originates in the world above. Second, we said that the origin of the kingdom of God determines its nature. Where it comes from determines what it is. It is from heaven, therefore it is heavenly. And then we saw that this is the nature of the kingdom of God in every nation of the world and in every century right until the end of the world. And so the kingdom of God is heavenly when the church is a very small minority in a nation and is next to nil in political influence, and the church and kingdom of God is still a spiritual heavenly entity even when it is much bigger and has a fair degree of political influence. That was the first week when we looked at the nature of Christ's kingdom. Last week we considered the proof that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus offers for proof of his contention that his kingdom is not of this world the fact that his servants did not rise up and deliver him. He said in verse 36, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but they don't fight. Therefore you know that my kingdom is not from hence. And we noted at that time that the lack of physical resistance to the arrest of Christ was not because he had to die, was not because his followers were too few, was not because that the Romans were too powerful, and so Christ decided for those reasons, no point revolting now. But the reason why Christ's followers did not rise up and release him, it was grounded in a principle. It was grounded in the very nature of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't say, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and if there were enough of you, and if the Romans were a little bit weaker, then would I ask you to fight? He said, My kingdom is not of this world, and therefore my kingdom's citizens do not fight. That's the reason. Because of the nature of the kingdom, they don't fight. And then we saw, and this was an important point, that if the physical resistance of the church was wrong in this instance, then physical resistance is always wrong. Because what greater opportunity and what better grounds could you ever have for a civil rebellion than the grounds presented here? It was the Son of God himself who had been arrested. Surely, someone could argue, if you really loved your Saviour, would it not be worth gathering up a band of men with staves and knives and trying to deliver him? You could also say, somewhat, you could also argue along these lines. Consider who it was who was trying him. They were the apostate Jews. You could try and argue, therefore, that they had forfeited their right to be a church, that they constituted merely a kangaroo court, and that it would be no rebellion to rise up against them. And you could say that he was also tried before the Romans. And who were the Romans? Daniel 7 says that the Romans were the fourth beast that came up out of the sea, dreadful and strong exceedingly, and that God would destroy the fourth beast. And remember too that the Romans were at this stage foreign invaders. So really they shouldn't have been there. So why not lawfully rise up and take Christ back? And then too, if you wish to argue for a revolution, or at least a minor uprising to take Christ back from his captors, you could say, think of the injustice of it all. They're putting against Christ false charges. They're engaging in illegal procedure. And those who best know Jewish and Roman law tell us that in the trial of Christ, I don't know how many laws were broken. So they could say, the Jews, the false church, the Romans, the anti-Christian kingdom, surely it's all right to rise up against them. It's especially so lawful to rise up against them since they've broken their own laws, and it's the Son of God himself. But Jesus said, no rising up because of a principle. And the principle is that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. If it was of this world, or if it was just a little bit of this world, then it would be all right for my disciples to fight. But it's not all right for them to fight because it's not of this world in the smallest degree. And then last week you'll remember that we applied all this to a possible scenario in Northern Ireland. If there was, let us say, a united Ireland, there would be cries in this country for a civil rebellion. There would be men rising up who would be trying to establish little cells, engage in gun running, and set up groups and engage in some sort of sniper or guerrilla warfare. At least that would be possible. People would consider that and think about that, and they already have in the past. And applying this situation in John 18 to a hypothetical situation which could arise here, or at least could be considered here, to make the point more clear to our consciences and to press at home, we saw that it would be wrong for an armed resistance by Ulster loyalists or Protestants claiming to be defending the faith by bullets with cries of for God and Ulster. That's the last 2 weeks. It's good to set that in front of us again and have it clear, because this is a series and we're building on what we have set forth before. This week we're going to consider Christ's elaboration. He's already explained the meaning that his kingdom is not of this world, and then he gave the proof, my servants therefore don't fight that I be released. And now he's going to elaborate or explain more fully what it means that his kingdom is not of this world. In the last 2 weeks, Jesus has been answering Pilate's question of verse 35, thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me, what hast thou done? This week we're going to consider Jesus' answer to Pilate's question in verse 37, art thou a king then? Or to put it slightly differently, our text for the last 2 weeks was verse 36. Now we're going to look at Jesus' answer in verse 37. The previous 2 weeks have dealt more with the negative, what the kingdom is not. It's a kingdom not of this world, and therefore there's no fighting for it. This week we're going to say more positively what the kingdom is. What the kingdom is. And you could sum it up in one short sentence. The kingdom is this. It's a kingdom of truth. From top to bottom, that's the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of truth. So let's consider then Christ's kingdom not of this world. We've seen the meaning, we've seen the proof, now we're going to look at the elaboration. Before we get right into our text, it's important that we understand the very first part of Jesus' answer in verse 37. Those words in answer to Pilate, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Now what does that mean? Is Jesus denying Pilate's charge, or is he agreeing with it? We need here, first of all, to remember the charge against Jesus. The charge against Jesus, in the presence of the Roman deputy, was this: that Jesus was some sort of a king. And he was some sort of a king with at least an element of a political or military sense. And so, he was in some sense a danger to the Roman government. That was the argument. And as a danger to the Roman government, Pilate ought to be put to death. That was the argument of the Jews. And so Jesus, in order to clear himself of the charge, explains, No, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't have a kingdom of the sort that you think. And to show that my kingdom is not of this world, consider this simple fact, that my servants are not fighting to release me. Pilate then picks up on Jesus' referring to his having a kingdom. And if Jesus has a kingdom and speaks of my kingdom, Pilate concludes, well, Jesus then must be a king. If he has a kingdom, he must be the king of it. And so he asks Jesus in verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" And his reasoning was correct. And it's in this scenario that Jesus says, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And Jesus here does not mean, well, you've said that I'm a king, but I'm not. Those are your words and not mine. I really don't follow that. What this means is, you've said it. You've said it. That's what he's saying in effect. You rightly say that I am a king. And then again, to avoid misunderstanding, because think of the scenario, it's a trial before a civil governor, Jesus proceeds to explain and elaborate the nature of his kingship and his kingdom. "Thou sayest that I am a king." Yes, I am a king. And I want to tell you what it means that I am a king. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so he shows, I'm not a political threat to Pilate, and I'm not a political threat to the Roman government. And then more positively, he testifies to the truth of God to leave Pilate without excuse. And this, Jesus' word here in verse 37, along with his word in verse 36 and 34, is part of the good confession which he witnessed before Pontius Pilate, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In Christ's elaboration in verse 37 of his kingdom and kingship, he explains that he is a king, but a different sort of a king, and with a different sort of kingdom from the kings of this earth. He tells us, first of all, that he was born a king. "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." That indicates that his kingship is different from the kings of the earth. Most kings are not born kings. Most kings become kings later in their lives. But Jesus is here saying, I'm the sort of king who was born a king. I was a king at my very conception. Then you can go a step further and say that those kings who are born kings, and then they're invested with the full powers of their office when they've grown up, those kings that are born kings, even then, they have to succeed some other king, usually their father, in order to become a king. But Jesus was a king at his birth without any royal successor. That marks him as different from all the other kings of the earth. You could argue that this isn't the case. Think of David. But David typified Christ's rule, and that's slightly different. And David ruled the kingdom, yes, but he ruled the kingdom of Israel for Christ. Or to put it more correctly, Christ ruled the kingdom of Israel through David. So it's not correct to say that Jesus succeeded David as king. Christ had no successors as king. His kingship was unique. And then, of course, the most vivid narrative portrayal that Jesus was a king and was a king at his birth is, of course, the visit of the wise men in Matthew 2. They brought him gifts as a king, and they worshipped him as the king of the Jews. He's different in that he was born a king with no successors. Jesus also says that his kingship is different from the kings of this world because he came from outside the world. For this cause came I into the world. And if you think about those words, you'll conclude, rightly, that Jesus here is telling us that he pre-existed his conception and birth. Before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he eternally was. And he pre-existed in another world as the second person of the Holy Trinity. And then, by an act of his own will, he chose to come into the world. That's not true of any of us. You didn't choose to come into the world, but the Son of God, by an act of his will, he chose to come into the world. And he chose to come into the world as a king, as the King of Kings. And this is the reason why verse 36 says that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world because he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he is not of this world, but came into this world from outside. And so the kingdom which he establishes is not of this world either. And since Jesus willed to come into this world and to be born in this world in order to be a king, the whole focus, he tells us, the whole focus of his life, from beginning to end, is to rule as God's king over his kingdom. And this again makes him different from all other kings. Most earthly kings use their office to serve themselves. Many kings, too, have wished that they could step outside of their office, because it's a difficult office. There's a lot of pressure that they have. And just for a day or two or a year or a few years, could I just lay aside kingship and have a break? But here we have a king, and his kingship is the focus of his entire life, eagerly, willingly, ruling over God's kingdom on God's behalf. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Through his whole ministry, this was his focus and purpose. And so even at the age of 12, rather young age, Jesus was able to say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Because he knew for this purpose he came into the world. He was conscious, even then, of his role and his office and his work as king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Now other places in the scripture tell us the purpose for which Jesus came. He said in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He tells us in Matthew 20 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He tells us in Luke 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And all those are different perspectives on the work which he came to do and his purpose in the world. And here he's saying, I came into the world as a king to bear witness of the truth. That's another way of looking at his messianic office. And how did he execute this office? He executes his office as king by, strangely enough, witnessing, by bearing testimony. Now, who ever heard of a king whose office consisted of witnessing and bearing testimony? You think of king, you usually think of ordering, commanding, controlling, and then, in a more evil sense, lording it over others. But this is the king who came into the world with the express purpose of witnessing. Witnessing. Now remember, here we're speaking of Christ's rule of grace. We're not speaking here of his providential rule over all things. And in his rule of grace, he witnesses by his word. He testifies to the elect, and we hear him, for he works faith in our heart. He witnesses to us. He also witnesses to the reprobate, and they reject him, for they love their sin. And he witnesses here, as the king of the kingdom of heaven, to Pilate. Pilate heard these words, and Pilate's conclusion was, "What is truth?" And stranger still, for all this, is the fact that this king not only witnesses, but he comes to witness to the truth. He always witnesses to the truth. He never witnesses to anything else other than the truth, because he always testified of the true God, and he spoke of himself as the way and the truth and the life, and he said that he would send the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And earlier in this chapter, we read this together, he had said to the high priest in verse 20, "I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." Here he was as a public teacher, testifying to the truth. And this, I say, makes him different from the civil magistrates and rulers, most of them, of our world. Most of them are rarely paragons of truth-telling. And that's sad. How many times in this country have our own politicians not lied to us regarding events in Northern Ireland? Think, too, of the war currently going on in Iraq, and there is propaganda and lies there, too. But here we have a king who always and only speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this tells us that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of wealth and weapons, but since it's a kingdom of truth, it's a kingdom which rules over hearts and minds and aspirations and therefore lives and what its citizens do for God's sake. And it's because the kingdom is a kingdom of truth and therefore the weapons of the kingdom of God are the weapons of truth that civil rebellion is ruled out. It's not the case that Christ's citizens don't fight. Absolutely, they do fight. But they don't fight with carnal weapons, with guns and mortar launchers. They fight by the truth, because that's the nature of the kingdom, and the nature of the kingdom for which we are fighting. We fight by the word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But now, of course, we're speaking of believers. Believers as private individuals and believers in the instituted church. Now, if you're fighting as a soldier for the civil government, then God has placed a sword, a physical sword, in the hand of the civil magistrate. And when the civil magistrate gives that sword to you as a soldier, then you can fight in good conscience, realizing that the citizens in this kingdom are different too. The citizens, Jesus tells us here, are not by geographical boundaries. The citizens of this kingdom are simply these people who are of the truth. "Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." That's not a geographical or political definition of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual one. "Everyone that's of the truth and that hears my voice, he is in my kingdom." Truth is the nature of the kingdom, and so the citizens are recognized by their adherence and love for the truth. So Christ is a king, but he's not that sort of king whose territory you can color in on a map of the world. You can put a border and then you can color it in pink or yellow or whatever suits you. He's a king, but not that sort of a king with boundaries as political kingdoms. And then in keeping with that description of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven as those who are of the truth, we have another difference. Earthly kings are overthrown or die, and so they lose their kingdom. Kingdoms also rise and fall. But here is a kingdom that lasts until the end of the age and forever. And so everyone that is of the truth and hears Christ's voice is a citizen. In the ages past, now, and in the age to come. So here we have a different sort of king, with a different sort of kingdom. Here's one who is born a king, who chooses of his own will to come into the world from outside. The whole purpose of his life is to be a king. And he executes that office of king by witnessing to the truth. And by witnessing to the truth, he calls, gathers, and preserves the citizens of his kingdom. And he does this through the whole age, without anyone coming before him or coming after him. And here's Pilate, listening to all this. How much Pilate understood, we don't know. Probably didn't understand as much as all that, yet God left him by this testimony of Jesus without excuse. And Pilate knew what Jesus was saying didn't constitute a crime. So Pilate could not justly punish him, never mind have him executed. And the truth comes out in this confession of Jesus that this man, by these words alone, reveals himself to be the Son of God. This is a good confession before Pilate. No man ever spoke like this man, and no man ever gave a testimony to his accusers and before his judge like this man. And because he's able to say these sort of things, this one who is a king must be received as king and worshipped as the only Lord. This is his kingdom. It's a kingdom from top to bottom of truth, and therefore not of this world, because this world is a kingdom of lies through the fall of our father Adam. And here's the king. And this text tells us how the King Jesus governs and rules in his kingdom. And he rules his kingdom by the truth. That's how he rules it. That's what he says. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world as king, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And here he tells us something very important about truth. First of all, we learn here the truth is something real. Jesus here speaks of it. Jesus believes the truth exists and can be found. For Jesus, in this verse, we can only conclude the truth is absolute. It's not relative. It's not determined by the majority vote. Jesus here says, I came to bear witness unto the truth. He tells us here, thereby, the truth is singular. It's not the case that there are many truths. There's a truth for somebody of one religion and a different truth for somebody of another religion. There's one truth for one church and there's another truth for a different church. There's one truth for religious people and there's another truth for people in political circles. There's one truth in the private arena and there's another truth in the public arena. No, there is one truth. And that one truth is God's truth. The truth. The singular truth of God. There are no truths that oppose one another or contradict one another. So Jesus here is telling us, and he's telling Pilate, he's telling all men, that the truth is something real, absolute, and singular. The one truth of God. And here he is, as the Son of God, standing before Pilate as his judge, hours before his crucifixion, the head of the church, and he's talking about the truth. And now, 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, there are many churches and many professing Christians and many professing theologians who do not believe in absolute truth of any sort. That's what they tell us. They say that all truth is relative. They say, well, I happen to believe this and you believe that, somebody else believes something different. And well, let's just live and let live. And then you've got leading theologians who tell us that Arminianism and Calvinism, they're just different perspectives. They're just the one truth looked at from different angles. They say that Pentecostalism and Reformed churches in their worship are just different ways of looking at the same thing. The Reformed, well, you just worship with more order. That's your emphasis. That's your outlook. But we as Pentecostals, we believe in freedom and liberty of expression. And then they tack on the theological word, in the Spirit. And then they say, well, that's all right. We've got different perspectives on it. We've got the same beast. It's still an elephant. But you're just holding on to the tail and I've got the trunk. That's what they say. Others will tell you that the Bible teaches Presbyterianism and it also teaches Episcopacy. That there are many theologies lying in the Bible, and it just so happens that one person picks one angle and takes that out, and another one takes out another one. Other people say that pedobaptism or anti-pedobaptism, sure, doesn't really make any difference. You can't hold that if you believe in absolute truth. And Jesus here is speaking about the truth. And when he speaks about the truth, he presupposes the truth is something knowable. And therefore the truth is something known. He knows the truth. And all those who have the Spirit and the mind of Christ in each particular area, they have the truth mediated to them by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And today, oftentimes the attack on the kingdom of heaven is not so much this truth or that truth, that this doctrine is wrong and we're trying to take it out. But the attack in many sections of the Christian world is the attack on the very idea of truth itself. No such thing. So you don't just lose one doctrine, you lose all doctrines. That's the idea. And the origin of this is not that man has come to some great understanding, has attained to wisdom after 2,000 years. The origin of this is worldliness. Sheer worldliness. The world today, this is the predominant worldly philosophy, the world says there's no such thing as absolute truth. It does this in the interests of pluralism, so that everybody can get along together and there's no truth and then people won't fall out. And if you make all truth relative, nobody will take it serious, and so you can maintain law and order. That's the idea, the underlying idea. And the Christian church, sections of it, suck this up. And so lo and behold, when the world is saying no absolute truth, this comes into the corridors of the Church of Christ, and then much of the church tagging along behind then says, well, there is no absolute truth. We can't know for sure. There is no one truth for everybody in all times. And if this is true, if there is no one real absolute truth, then our Lord Jesus Christ was greatly deceived. And he's greatly deceived in our text. And it's not a good confession which he's witnessing before Pontius Pilate. It's a foolish confession. And then again, it's not just this word here that's wrong, because he said he came to bear witness unto the truth. This was the focus and purpose of his entire life. Here was a man standing for the truth against all comers, so to speak. And if there was no absolute truth, then he was greatly deceived. And then I say again, there are many today who teach and bear witness and get this in insidiously in other ways, that no one really knows the truth. In fact, it's actually dangerous if someone believes that they know the truth. Don't think too much about those things. And then it'll make it easier for us all to compromise, water it down, and then we'll be able to get along better together. And then we remember the words of Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the truth. Not only an attack on certain prepositions and ideas in the Bible, but an attack on him personally as the incarnate Son of God. He said, I am the truth. He did not stand up and say, I am the compromise. He said, I am the truth. That was his conviction. And he came into the world to declare the truth of God. And the question is today, how does Jesus bear witness unto the truth now, given that he has died and risen and ascended into heaven? And the answer to this, first of all, is that he does this through inerrant Holy Scripture. Thy word, he says, is truth. We believe that inerrant Scripture is necessary for Christ to testify to the truth in all ages. And this is how Christ rules his kingdom. He has an inerrant book, a book of truth from cover to cover, and he says, "This is my word." He calls the church to obey it, and he puts the Spirit into the hearts of believers, and he gives the church office bearers. And through them, he personally rules in his kingdom and church. And if you take this faith away, that he has given us an inerrant book, or to put it slightly differently, a book that consists wholly of truth. You take that away, then Christ is no longer bearing witness to the truth in the Bible. Because then he would be bearing witness to a few truths in the Bible, and then also a few errors in the Bible. And then he would not be witnessing to the truth, wholly the truth, from beginning to end. And then we can also say that Christ today is testifying to his truth as king, not only by the Scriptures, but more especially by the preaching of the Scriptures. That's the teaching of the Westminster Larger Catechism, that God speaks by the Scriptures, and then more especially, more particularly, through the preaching. That's the chief means of grace. So we can say that Jesus Christ himself, the same one who stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, Jesus Christ himself is testifying to the truth in this worship service and in this sermon. And always we say that that's provided the Scriptures are properly exegeted according to the mind of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is testifying to the truth today and here. This is also the teaching, I was reading this earlier this week, this is the teaching of the authorized version of the Bible of 1611. I have here a little Trinitarian Bible Society booklet on page 15 of the book. The translators to the reader, the preface to the authorized version of 1611. This is what these Bible translators said. They said that most nations under heaven did shortly after their conversion hear Christ speaking by the voice of their minister. They're also saying that they hear Christ speaking by the written word translated. That's true. But the point I want to make now is that all the nations under heaven hear Christ speaking by the voice of their minister. And that's exactly right. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Not just they hear certain true things about me, but they hear my voice through my office bearers who preach the word of God faithfully. This is how Jesus Christ builds his kingdom in accordance with the very nature of his kingdom as a kingdom of truth. And this is why he calls preachers to proclaim the truth through them. And then we should add that Jesus testifies to his truth in the Scripture and in the preaching of the Scripture, but he also powerfully brings the truth to bear in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this verse 37 speaks of regeneration. Probably didn't notice that at first, but it does. It speaks there, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone that is of the truth. Literally it is everyone that is out of the truth. This refers to the believer as having as the source and origin of his spiritual life the truth. We are all of the truth. We are born out of the truth of God. And this speaks of the divine seed of regeneration, the Holy Spirit of Christ in our hearts that causes us to come into being as believers so that we are of the truth. And that's regeneration. The text also speaks, to use a theological term, of the irresistible call of the gospel. It tells us that all who are regenerated, all who are of the truth, hear Christ's voice. They hear Christ's voice in Scripture and in preaching. They hear it. That's the efficacious word of Christ. That's not just the hearing of the ear. That's the hearing of faith in the heart. Everyone that is of the truth hears that. And he hears it because the truth in his heart. And then when he hears it with the ear, it sinks down into his heart, the two match, and there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit that I heard Jesus Christ himself by faith. And that word that we hear is the word which assures us that our sins are forgiven through the blood of God's Son. It's a word which changes our hearts so that we are enabled to obey him and keep his commandments out of gratitude. This is the kingdom of truth of which Jesus Christ is speaking in John 18 and verse 37. And the question is, what about Pilate? What about Pilate, the one who heard these words in the first instance? Did he hear Christ, the King of the kingdom of heaven? Did he hear his voice in his heart? And the answer, very simply, is no. We know that the answer is no because what Pilate goes on to say, what is truth? What is truth? He's talking to him about the kingdom of heaven as the kingdom of truth. Pilate doesn't understand it, doesn't believe it, and his answer is, sort of with a shrug of his shoulders probably, what is truth? Can anybody really know the truth and be sure? A certain amount of cynicism and perhaps even despair there. Pilate's a man of the world, travelled different parts of the Roman Empire, seen a lot of things in his life, heard a lot of different philosophies and heard a lot of ideas and met different teachers. And he's thinking to himself, sure, who knows who's right? Is anybody right? And he says, what is truth? So on the crucial issue of the salvation of his soul, he's lost. He doesn't believe. On the other issue, the issue for which he was appointed judge, he tries to be neutral. He tries to be neutral. He doesn't want to have Christ killed. And he says so, verse 38, I find in him no fault at all. That's his declaration. After the trial, this man is innocent. Since that was his verdict, he ought to have had him released. But since the crowd was baying for his blood, you could argue that if he couldn't release him now, because maybe the crowd would take him and kill him, he ought at the very least to have placed Jesus under protective custody. Put him in a room for a while, lock him up, and then let him out when the crowd's anger dies down. But he didn't do that. Tried to be neutral. Tried to let things go, but he couldn't be. Because the Jews forced his hand. The Jews told him, if you don't crucify this one, you're not Caesar's friend. And that hit him. That argument worked with Pilate, because Pilate wanted to be Caesar's friend. And so reluctantly Pilate agreed, take him away and crucify him. And so in all areas, no one can be neutral regarding Jesus Christ as the King. He tells us he's the truth, the true King, building the true kingdom, the only kingdom which will stand when all the other kingdoms are destroyed. And those who believe in him receive him as the truth, and they hear his voice and are saved. And those who don't believe in him, by that very fact, make him a liar. They're saying in their heart, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the true King building the true kingdom of God. Is that you? Is that what your heart says, that you don't believe that? I trust that you do believe that, that your heart bears witnesses. You've heard the scriptures being preached, that this is the true King, and that he's my Savior, and that today, and in the true preaching, I hear his voice and am saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we ask that since thy kingdom is a kingdom of truth, and we cannot see it with our eyes, we ask that thou give us faith, that we may understand, and that we may see it not as something mystical and far gone, but as something real. The most powerful and unshakable kingdom in all the earth, the ultimate reality in this world, established in the blood of Christ, certain and sure. Cause us to be better citizens in that kingdom, to believe in the truth, and to bear witness of it like our Savior. Pardon our iniquities in his name. Amen.